Okay, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us during the past week. And even this morning, Lord, we are so grateful that you have called us to be in one place to worship you. Father, we do thank you for the spiritual recognition of you in our souls. And we do thank you that we had received you by faith, which is given to us, which is a clear indication of the grace of God upon us, Lord. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity of worship. We do thank you for the health and sound mind that you have given to us as well, Lord, so that we may be able to use all the faculties that we have to worship you and honor you. We do thank you for those people who are serving you in various manners and capacities. Lord, we do thank you for the chairman, and we do thank you for the musician. We do thank you for PA person and ushers. We do thank you for those people who are working behind the scenes for the church bulletin and lunch fellowship preparations and cleanup work, and we do thank you for each and every one of them. And we do thank you for those people who are praying for others in the church as well, Lord. Prayer is a wonderful ministry that we can do, and we do thank you for those people who are spending their time to pray for others in the church and elsewhere. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you once again for the freedom that we have in this country, and we pray for the government in this country, Lord. We pray that you will raise godly and sincere people to be the leaders of this country so that they will be able to lead this country into the way of righteousness and justice. And we also pray for those people who are in authorities, Lord, give them wisdom and guidance as well, so that we are not gonna be fallen into wrong ways, Lord, and wrong hands. Dear gracious Father, at the same time, we do thank you for the leaders in this church, and we do thank you for the task force team members, Lord. We pray that you give them wisdom and guidance as they discuss about a lot of things for the future of the church and so on, and bless them as well. Father, thank you for those faithful worshipers in this church week after week. Continue to bless them, Lord. Especially we do pray for those people who are not feeling well at the moment, and we continue to pray for Sister Yetta's mother. And we pray for Sister Constance, we pray for Brother Douglas, we pray for Sister Barbara, and we also pray for Sister Prima and Elder Jack Ford and Sister Margaret and Sister Yenning. Oh Lord, be merciful on them, and you are the physician of physicians, and nothing is impossible to you, Lord. As these people are looking upon you, Lord, please grant their heart desires and give them strength and recovery, and give them encouragement and strength as well, Lord. Dear gracious Lord, we also pray for Melissa and her family, and I'm grateful that Joy was able to come back yesterday safely. And at the same time, we remember Melissa and her two children in Malaysia, and her brother's family, and her parents and loved ones, Lord, in this time of bereavement and grief and sadness. We pray that your peace will fill their hearts, Lord, so that they will be able to take a comfort and encouragement from it. Dear gracious Lord, we also pray for those people who are traveling, and Brother Brian is traveling around. We pray that you will enable him to stop somewhere to worship you and to remember your mercy and grace and bring him safely back to us, Lord. We also pray for those people who have to work today. And we pray for Anthony, and we pray for Sister Jia King, and bless their work as well, Lord. Out of necessity, they have to work, and be with them as well and comfort them. Father, bless our students and those people who are seeking for job opportunities and places to stay. We pray that you will be merciful on them, Lord, and help them to find their work and their places to stay as well. Dear gracious God, we do thank you for the Word of God before us, as we are going to open the Scriptures once again, as we are going to study it, we are going to meditate upon it. Give us the comprehension or understanding of your Holy Word as a result of learning even today, Lord. We'll be able to serve you better, and we'll love you more. And we are grateful for this opportunity to study the Scriptures once again. Father, we do thank you for all your provisions once again. Cleanse our thoughts and hearts, Lord, and forgive our sins with the precious blood of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, we were able to study Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a remarkable and beautiful psalm. In fact, it is talking about grace of God. It is talking about man. There was a question that all of us needed to think about. In fact, that particular thought is found in verse 4 in Psalm 8, which says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him?" When David looked up the sky in the mornings and at nights, he could not but think of the grandeur nature of God's creation. When he looked at the pastures, green grasses and trees and flowers and animals thereof, he could not but open his mouth and praise the Lord for his creative power and the beauty of God's creation. Then he looked at himself and fellow man, and he began to wonder what goodness, what merits, or what greatness God had seen from such small creatures like him and like a fellow mankind. God remembered each and every one of them and cared for them, and God remembered man. That is a wonderful blessing. That very thought overwhelmed David, and he asked the Lord a question. What is man, God? Probably we do not fully appreciate how David felt on that day while he was writing this particular psalm. Let me translate what he saw and how he felt at the moment of his writing of that particular psalm into today's terms. Did you know that the sun is the nearest star to our planet Earth? Though there have been some controversies, it has been generally understood that those familiar names like Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune and Pluto have been known to us as planets, not as stars. The sun is the nearest star to our Earth. Besides, if we recognize that this Earth we are living in, or living on, rotates around the sun, and this Earth is one of those many satellites of the sun. Though scientists may not respect God, when they observe the sun, they are truly amazed and say that in general, in consensus in a sense, that this star, the sun, will continue to radiate like this for the next 5 billion plus more years. Isn't that amazing? Honestly speaking, I think they themselves really cannot fathom its magnitude. The sun gives us the necessary heat and the light for our survival. In addition to that, it also emits a low-density stream of charged particles, mostly electrons and protons, known as the solar wind, which propagates throughout the solar system at about 450 kilometers per second. And at times, it speeds up to 750 kilometers per second. The solar wind and the much higher energy particles ejected by the solar flares make dramatic effects on the Earth, ranging from power line surges to radio interference. Earth orbits the sun at an average distance of about 150 million kilometers every 365.2564 days. The Earth's axis is tilted about 23.5 degrees. And this Earth is rotating, but we do not even feel it, and we are living on it very safely. If we are in awe by the magnitude of the sun, and we also recognize that it is only one of the stars, many, many stars, and happens to be the nearest one to the Earth, can we imagine the size of this universe? One star sustains more than 5 billion, I do not know how many people are on this Earth, in this planet, but let me suppose that there are about 5 billion people, and that one star sustains more than 5 billions of people and many species on this Earth. Then there is not one star, But many stars, there are many stars in the sky. That's what David saw, and now we understand better. That's why he could not but say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has to set thy glory above the heavens? But he could not but exclaim such a thing. David also mentioned about sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds and fishes as God's creation. I was curious about the number of species on this earth. So I dug into some materials. And according to one report, the National Science Foundation's Tree of Life project estimates that there could be anywhere between 5 million to 100 million species on this planet. But science has only identified about 2 million species so far. We even do not know how many species are on this planet, and that is our knowledge. And obviously, David was able to see probably many of them while he was looking after his flock in the field. And he could not be but be amazed by the greatness of God's creation. Listen to entomologist Brian Fisher of the California Academy of Sciences. He said, in quote, "We've only touched the surface of understanding animal life. And we discovered just 10% of all living things on this planet." That's that is honest estimation done by a scientist or group of scientists. Such a statement was made nearly 3,000 years ago, after 3,000 years after David's time. Then I wonder how long it will take for us to be able to comprehend our planet Earth. Seeing the panoramic picture of the creation of God, we may be wondering who truly we are and how great God we are talking about. Therefore, David could not but ask that question to God. What is man? There was another important verse in the Psalm, Psalm 8. Verse 5 says, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, hast crowned him with glory and honor." It sounds like him. It sounds like man being crowned as ruler over all God's creation. In other words, there is a royal imagery in man. That is the image that God has given to his man. Then to us human beings, there is no question more crucial than the question, than this question, in fact. What is man? What kind of being is he? What are his essential attributes? What is the defining characteristic mark of humankind? What is the place, the distinctive place of the human class of life? There have been very many suggestions about the question, what is man? There is a man called Kieser. Kieser said that the concept of man is either biological or zoological or mythological. When he talked about zoological or biological, he's basically talking about man as an animal. Many thinkers and artists have sought to answer to this question, what is man? And their reports have clashed through the ages. Aristotle, who is a very famous philosopher in human history, defined man as the rational animal. Plato and the medievals described other worldly souls trapped in a bodily prison, that is a man. Thus, bodies did not receive proper attention even within a Christian world. Shakespeare dramatized man as an aspiring but foolish mortal defeated by a tragic flaw. Kant saw man as a blind chunk of unreality in hock to the unknowable. John Dewey saw a piece of flux run by the expediency of the moment. Sigmund Freud spoke of a man in such a way that we do not even want to talk about. In May 1963, Dr. Heschel delivered a lecture on what is man on the campus of Stanford University. What he had to say was this, in quote, "What is meant by being human? What are the grounds on which to justify a human being's claim to being human?" According to his own words, his question means as the following. "We have never been as open-mouthed and inquisitive, never as astonished and embarrassed at our ignorance about man. We know what he makes, but we do not know what he is or what to expect of him. Is it not conceivable that our entire civilization is built upon a misinterpretation of man? Or that the tragedy of man is due to the fact that he's a being who has forgotten the question, who is man? The failure to identify himself, to know what is authentic human existence, leads him to assume a false identity, to pretending to be what he is unable to be, or to not accepting what is at the very root of his being. Ignorance about man is not lack of knowledge, but false knowledge. End of quote. I do not think that I would be able to speak to all that I want to really speak about this particular topic within just one message. And so I will continue on this topic this afternoon. I hope that you will continue to listen to this series of messages. And we'll be able to really fully understand what this question is talking about. Out of 3 points that I want to make for this message, this morning I'm going to deal with only 1 point, and the 2 points will be dealt with this afternoon. Why do I have to be a Christian? Why do I have to be a Christian? First, it is because man is more than material object. Man is more than a material object. Are we really ignorant of who we are? Is it really possible that we have misunderstood our own identity? Some people may think that spending time to discuss about what man is not so productive. Don't we know what man is? But you know, amazingly, the most distinguished philosopher in human history, Socrates, left one particular interesting comment. Know yourselves. That was his wisdom words. Was he so foolish to talk about such a wasteful subject? Let me talk about some more points under the first point. It is because man is more than material object. That's why we need to become Christians. First of all, we need to know that our concept or notion of man has great influences on many other aspects of our experiences, of our characters or personhood, or our existence experiences. First, in fact, how we understand what man is affects on how we view of our fellow human beings, what sort of political ideology we are going to hold on to, what sort of life values we will have, how we will treat the nature, both animals and plants, which refers to environmental concerns, and how we view of the value of life, which includes the issues of abortion and euthanasia. How you are going to view what man is, that view is going to affect on many areas that you have to experience in this life. Though we may not have seen many discussions about what man is, every one of us does have an opinion about man. Of course, our views of man are different according to our religious persuasions, including atheism. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book that projects that very question of what a man is. For example, it talks about the vanity of life. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 12 says, "For who knoweth what is good for man in this life?" What man is going to affect on the meaning of life. Who am I? And he says, "All the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow." The writer of Ecclesiastes is defining life as a shadow. Then he's talking about reality beyond that. And he also says, "For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun?" So the view of each one of us concerning what man is going to definitely make a difference on our values and on the meanings of life and purposes of our life. Second, the number one reason why people do not come to believe in one absolute God is because they do not believe that man is more than an object or a material object. There are many examples of men and women, even in the scriptures, who were concerned only about their physical and material matters. For example, there was a very rich man in Luke chapter 12. He had so much, and he had such a successful year of business. He planted a lot of things, and he was able to harvest a lot of things and so on. So he said to himself, "What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." So he got so much, and his storage rooms were all filled up with his fruits and his harvest, and he wasn't sure where to put the remaining ones. There was an overflowing of successful years result. And he said, "This will I do. I will pour down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." It's found in Luke chapter 12, verses 17 to 19. You know, when I was reading this particular passage of the scriptures, I was reminded of some people who told me that their greatest desire was to make a lot of money and retire from their work at the age of 45, and the rest of their lives wanted to just enjoy for fun and pleasure and things like that. Well, however, the Lord took this man's life on that night. He had so much. I mean, he had so much. There was more than abundance right there. And the Lord took his life on that night when he was, the night when he was whispering to himself. Then, having gained all things from the world, he lost his life. Then what is good of his life? The view of man decides the goal of life and its value. I'm sure that even today, there are people basically who are living just for money. You know, over the years, I have found one thing. Having money makes our lives quite convenient. So instead of flying with economy class, you can fly with business class. It's more comfortable, right? And if, rather than business class, if you can fly with first class, it gives you more comfort and so on. Having money may make our life a little bit more convenient, but abundance of money, a lot of money, is not a requirement for good life either. And if we lose our very soul, then our wealth and riches, what is the use of it? Even though we may have a lot of things in our pockets, in our accounts and so on, you know, these days, in fact, those people who have a lot of riches and wealth, they try to trim down their weight. So they are people who are eating less amount of food. Now, what is the use of all those riches and wealth if they lose their souls? Second, materialistic view of man sees him only as a being that has nothing but material components. Thus his focus is on the things of the world, and his life is against God. Noah's day is one of many examples in the scriptures, and I think Sodom and Gomorrah was another example. The whole communities were influenced by wrong ideas about man. These days, man is explained away by his DNAs, chemical combinations and their reactions. Scientists compare human DNAs with other animals' DNAs, such as chimpanzees. When they found out that humans and chimpanzees share more than 98% of genetic blueprint, they were excited. They do not mind calling chimpanzees their closest living relatives. I have read an article of someone who called the chimpanzees his remote cousins, distant cousins. I wonder if they know that bananas share about 50% of genetic blueprint with human beings. So they are 50% bananas. I'm not trying to make fun of any particular group of people. Only thing that I want you to understand is that people's view of human beings does have definite influences on their perspectives from life to death. If a human being is consisted of only material things, then people will live for material things only. Third, Man's intellectual, emotional, and spiritual aspects are considered only as products of his material nature. Even some neurologists have argued that God is in our brains. Certain parts of our brains produce the thoughts of God, they say. I'm sure the brain plays certain roles in our life. However, it is different from saying that the brain is God. This sort of materialistic view of man does have lots of implications too. By the way, we do not deny the worth of material components of man. It is an important part of human beings because it is, after all, God who created our bodies too. What we are trying to say is that man is more than materialistic nature. Because there are a few reasons why. First, if a man is nothing but material object, then I do not find any dignity of man as a human being. If man is only a materialistic object, then what is the difference between man and other objects? There are lots of objects in the world. Plants are objects. Animals are also material objects. That's why I remember one particular bioethicist or something like that, you know, said that if you cut down one tree, actually it is exactly the same as you are killing one person, a human being. Because a human being is not much different from the plants and or other objects. They are equal. However, stones, water, creeping bugs, insects, or stars in the sky are also material objects. William Rolfe Inge actually said about a materialistic view of man in 1922, in quote, "We have enslaved the rest of the animal creation and have treated our distant cousins in fur, F-U-R, and feathers so badly that beyond a doubt, if they were able to formulate a religion, they would depict the devil in human form," end of quote. Basically, that's a humanistic idea. Sri Aurobindo says this, in quote, "There is no difference there between a cat or a man. The idea of difference is a human conception for man's own advantage," end of quote. An internationally known bioethicist in Princeton University, Peter Singer, says he'd kill disabled babies if it were in the best interest of the family, because he sees no distinction in the child's life whether it is born or not, and the world already allows abortion anyway. He does not see much difference between the fetus and the newborn baby. He holds a view that man is not different from other forms of life, and therefore man's life is not worth more than, for example, a cow. He's a philosopher. Now you can see how someone's view of what man is can affect on his views of so many other areas. There is no room for human dignity. But in the meanwhile, the scripture says that man is bearing the image of God. Human dignity comes from the precious image of God. In fact, this morning I'm not gonna make any exegesis out of Genesis chapter 2 verses 4 to 8, which is a part of our text today. However, if you read that particular passage of the scriptures very carefully, you will be able to notice that even the creation of everything is really is centered on the creation of man according to the image of God. Before man was created, there were a lot of things that did not exist. And once after everything was made and created, then God created man. And God put him in the garden so that he was able to rule over everything. In the center of God's creation, surely God crowned man with glory and honor. That's the dignity that we can find from humankind. But if we think that man is just one of those material objects, then there is no more human dignity. Second, when man is considered only as a material object, then human value also is to be decided by materialistic terms. When a man is only a material object and there is nothing beyond that, then it will be inevitable that man has to live only for this life. It is because when his body perishes, he's finished. It will lead men and women who do not believe in God into the life of pleasure. They are focused on pleasure, self-interest, and self-promotion. Even good works are done for the sake of fame, praises, or at least self-gratification. When we talk about materialism, we tend to talk about money. The scripture also talks about the importance of money. Money is not to be condemned. I think in many ways God blessed his own people with riches and wealth. Therefore, being rich or being wealthy itself is not sinful at all. It may be a sign of God's blessings and so on. But the problem is that the scripture at the same time tells us about the love of money as the root of evil. In other words, there are people whose hearts are fixed on material things, money. Their whole interest, desire, pleasure goes to and comes from money alone, money. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul shows his anxiety over Demas, who left him because of the love of this present world. So, when a man is considered only as a material object, human value is decided and determined by materialistic terms. Third, it also means that man, as a material object, is irresponsible for his behavior. This is an interesting thought, in fact. For example, let me suppose that a person has taken somebody's life, and as a result, he is being punished by capital punishment. I do recognize that there is no such a punishment in Europe. I'm simply using an extreme example to make a point. So, this murderer lost his life. Does it mean that the person has paid the price for his crime? Let me suppose that he paid the price with his own life. However, even though it is true to say that he lost his life because of his criminal offense, because of his criminal act, there are clear indications that his penalty is not sufficient enough to bring everything back to normal. The dead one cannot come back. The ones who have lost their loved one by a cold-blood criminal act cannot be comforted wholly and completely. Though a sinner got punished, there is no fullest compensation by bringing the dead one back to life. There is no normality restored. In this case, the punishment that the offender had received has a vindictive nature. Thus, according to the laws of the land, the criminal must receive what is his due. However, it does not cancel the damage already made. Then, in what sense is there any justice? Think about Stalin, who killed tens of thousands of innocent Polish intellectuals that caused so many people to shed tears. But you know, he died himself in peace. He himself died in peace. Is that all? If a man is only a material object, the theory of the survival of the fittest seems to be correct. There are evil ones, dictators, murderers who have not been punished for their crimes and died peacefully. It is not justice. The very notion and concept of justice requires that there must be an absolute God who is the just and righteous judge. These evil ones have not been accountable for their evil deeds. Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 to 49 reflects this sort of lifestyle. Jesus said this, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man." He's talking about his second coming. He will come again. "And know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, that they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark." So, until the time when Noah and his family went into the ark safely and the door was shut, people just enjoyed themselves and they were pleasure-oriented people. But what they did not know was that actually flood was about to come. They heard about it, but they did not believe it. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So by the time when Jesus is going to come again, we're going to see same sort of lifestyle in the world. If man is only a material object, not different from other objects, there is no sense of righteousness and human morality. There is no real sense of justice either. If something is not right, then man may blame environments and other conditions of life. In fact, that's what we are doing. In fact, that's what our judicial system is doing, or social welfare groups are doing. In fact, the laws of the land and countries are doing exactly the same thing. Such ideas affect on every part of our society. So we have to blame environments. We have to blame someone else for my wrongs. You know, I do not recall exactly when it happened. A few years ago, there was a guy there was a girl, in fact, who was trying to snatch somebody's handbag, elderly lady's handbag, and there was a 17 years or 18 years old a young man who saw it, and so he was chasing after her, and he was trying to take the handbag back so that the elderly lady took it back. But this young lady hit him, and he fell to the ground, and he hit the ground with his head. So he became completely paralyzed, the person from neck down. And later on, when sentence was made, there was a report about what sort of sentence she got. She got 7 months of good behavior bond and $200 of fine. The reason was because of her poor background. Her upbringing was not right. She was abused as a child, and she did not intend to hurt that young man like that. As a result, she did not have to live in a single day in a prison, and this young man, from 18 or 19 years upwards for the rest of his life, he became a paralyzed, disabled person. That is a thinking that we have. Each government tries to expand its social program in order to curb the social evils. But when have we heard about its success? Which country on earth has been able to completely remove social biases and evilness through programs? As a result, government becomes bigger and bigger because it needs more programs to govern. When a man is considered only as a material object, he becomes irresponsible for his acts, and there is no real sense of justice and righteousness in this world. For example, Hitler killed 6 million of Jews and killed himself. Is that all? Is that justice we are talking about? Where is a real sense of justice in his suicide if his death means the truest sense of his last existence? If a man does not believe in life after death as a spiritual being, he becomes a hopeless being too. He cannot find any justice. Fourth, when a man is only a material object, whether he knows and recognizes it or not, he becomes the king of his own life. There is no spiritual world. He does not have to stand before the eternal judge because there is no such a thing like life after death. Eternity is only a human invention and a part of human imaginations. He does not fear the one on the throne, but he himself guides and governs his own life. He lives for himself. He's not accountable for anything to anybody. It affects his human relationship too. Thus King David had to say in Psalm 39 verse 6, "Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them." Fifth, then what is the solution? If man is not just a material object, what is the solution to this problem? Some people argue that man is not a material object only, but a spiritual being. Emphasizing on spirituality of human beings, does not resolve the problem either, by the way. First, there is a view that man has. The body is nothing, and our pure soul is imprisoned in the mortal body. So as a result, they may neglect their body, because body is nothing. Man is a spiritual being, therefore we should not care about our bodies. So they neglect the bodies, and so they view that body is impure and only a vessel of evils. My soul is pure, and my soul is desiring to do some pure things, but my body is a hindrance. My body is the source of all my evils and so on. While they are emphasizing on their spiritual nature, they not only neglect their bodies, but also abuse them. And there is another kind of people, another thought. This thought eventually will take them to think that anything done in and with their bodies cannot influence on their spiritual side. Their spirit is so noble, and this body is just nothing. Thus, it does not matter how they live. Whatever they do in their bodies will not affect on their spiritual side. So this sort of thinking has led them to become libertarians or Epicureans. They say, enjoy, eat, and drink. Everything is possible with our bodies. So that those thoughts are prevalent in some sectors of our society even. Second, on the other hand, some individuals go into a different direction. And this different direction is being called as asceticism. They despise their body and they adore spirituality. In order to be spiritual, they say that they must deny themselves. In principle, it is not a bad idea. We do not want to make our bodies freely to do whatever they wish to do. So they say, in order to be spiritual, we must deny ourselves. It promotes an idea that the ascetic life, releases the soul from bondage to the body and permits union with the divine God. However, I must warn you that there are dangers of unbiblical asceticism. For example, there is a heretical view of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is based on an irreconcilable metaphysical dualism between mind and matter. Thus, it argues that matter is whatever is evil. Therefore, they say that these Gnostics are saying that we believe in God, but we cannot say that the God of the Old Testament is the righteous God. We cannot believe in the God in the Old Testament because God of the Old Testament is the creator of a whole universe, which is a matter, and matter is supposed to be evil and wicked and bad. Therefore, the God who created the whole universe, which is matter in the Old Testament, is not God. So they created a new word, which is demiurge. And so they say that Old Testament God is a demiurge, and that is not the truest sense of God. It's an evil person, and so on. So this sort of Gnostic heretics were creeping into Christian churches in early Christian history. Gnosticism had brought certain dangers into early Christian churches, and it was mainly Apostle John's work to refute the wrong notions of Gnosticism. We do not have a dualistic view by saying that our soul is better than our body and so on, but at the same time we recognize that God is the creator of both our bodies and our souls. God is the creator of both. Secondly, there is a Catholic asceticism, which arises from the moral conflict between the spirit and the flesh. The false asceticism aims at annihilation of the body. So they say, our soul must be preserved. In order to preserve our soul, we must kill our bodies. So they are taking kind of extreme side of ascetic lifestyle. We may understand why some people have fallen into even unbiblical asceticism. It is because they saw the decay of the purity of Christian churches in their days. The moral corruption of the Roman Empire, which had the appearance of Christianity, but was essentially hidden in the whole framework of the society.
the oppressiveness of taxes, the extreme of despotism and slavery, of extravagant luxury and hopeless poverty, the repletion of all classes, the decay of all productive energy in science and art, and threatening incursions of barbarians on the frontiers, all favored inclination toward the solitude in just the most earnest minds. We may want to read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, how that sort of ascetic mindset was creeping into even Christian churches in Paul's days. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5 says this. Verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Verse 3, "forbidding to marry." It is interesting. Verse 3 onwards are related to verses 1 and 2, talking about seducing spirits and the doctrines of devil and so on. Number 1, forbidding to marry. So ascetic life. Marriage is no good because it gives you probably some pleasure to your body, which is evil. And commanding to abstain from meat. So there are certain sorts of dietary regulations. If you eat this one, you are not spiritual. If you do not eat this one, you will become better people, better spiritual people, and so on. To abstain from meat, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Verse 4 says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused." This is a complete contradiction to the Gnostic dualistic idea, which believes that matter is evil. Here it says, whatever God has created is good. And verse 5, "For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer." There is a warning against some unbiblical forms of asceticism. But the renowned Anchoret is a hermit, and Presbyter Isidore of Alexandria touched no meat, never ate enough, and according to someone's testimony, this man often burst into tears at table for shame that he who was destined to eat angels' food in paradise should have to eat material stuff like the irrational brutes. So in other words, after the worship service, we are going to have lunch fellowship and someone at the corner is crying, "Why do I have to eat such a thing? Even though I'm supposed to eat angelic food in heaven, I have to eat this kind of food, in the worldly and material food, and I do not want to fill my stomach," and so on. Well, there was another man, Macarius the Elder, or the Great, for a long time ate only once a week and slept standing and leaning on a staff because he wanted to torture his body. As a result, he wanted to become more spiritual, ascetic life. In fact, this sort of idea is not found only within Catholic monasticism or asceticism. In fact, a lot of other religious people are practicing exactly the same thing. And the equally celebrated younger Macarius lived 3 years on 4 or 5 ounces of bread a day, and 7 years on raw herbs and purse. Ptolemy spent 3 years alone in an unwatered desert, and quenched his thirst with the dew which he collected in December and January, and preserved in earthen vessels. But he fell at last into skepticism, madness, and debauchery. Salzman tells of a certain Matthias that by reason of his extreme abstinence, worms crawled out of his teeth. Simeon spent 6 and 30 years praying, fasting, and preaching on the top of a pillar 30 or 40 feet high, ate only once a week. Some people scorn to comb or cut their hair save once a year during the time of Easter, or to wash their hands or feet. Other hermits went almost naked in the wilderness, like the Indian gymnosophists. The younger Macarius once lay 6 months naked in the morass of the Setic Desert, and thus exposed himself to the incessant attacks of the gnats, G-N-A-T-S, gnats of Africa, whose sting can pierce even the hide of a wild boar. He wished to punish himself for his arbitrary revenge on a gnat, and was there so badly stung by gnats and wasps that he was thought to be smitten with leprosy, and was recognized only by his voice. There was another man, Saint Simeon the Stylite. He suffered himself to be incessantly tormented for a long time by 20 enormous bugs, and concealed an abscess full of worms to exercise himself in patience and meekness. In Mesopotamia, there was a peculiar class of anchorites who lived on grass, spending on the greater part of the day in prayer and singing, and then turning out like beasts upon the mountain. And there was one particular person, hermit in Cyprus. He spent 60 years in the same cell without seeing or speaking to anyone, and looked so wild and shaggy that he was once actually taken for a wolf by a shepherd, who assailed him with stones till he discovered his error and then worshipped the hermit as a saint. It was but a step from this kind of moral sublimity to beastly degradation. Many of these saints, so-called, were no more than low sluggers or gloomy misanthropes, who would rather company with wild beasts, with lions, wolves, and hyenas, than with immortal men, and above all, shunned the face of a woman more carefully than they did the devil. There was a hermit who lived 50 years secluded from all human society in the clefts of the Mount Sinai, entirely destitute of clothing, and all overgrown with thick hair, avoiding every visitor, because, as he said, intercourse with men interrupted the visits of the angels. That was a sort of idea of extreme asceticism. Sixth, we must recognize that such teachings are wrong. Why is it wrong? It is because God is the creator of both body and soul at the same time. Such a lifestyle is exactly the opposite, a contradiction to the teachings of the scriptures. For example, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Would you like to turn your scriptures to Matthew chapter 10, verse 16? 10:16. Let's read it. Behold, I send you forth as a sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Amen. What Jesus was doing to his disciples was to send them to the world. That's why he said, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Luke chapter 10 verse 3 says, go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves, again Jesus said. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. Would you like to read it? Matthew 5, 13 to 15. Maybe 16. 13 to 16. Okay, let's read it. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world.
A city that standeth on a hill cannot be hid, neither is a man of night candle, put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and give a light for all the house. Then the light will shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father who sits in heaven.
Amen. Well, what Jesus is saying to us is that we are supposed to live in the world, but we are not supposed to belong to it. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. That is the thing that we Christians must recognize as a truest sense of Christian lifestyle in the world. So in the one sense, we must know that we are not simply a material object, which is terribly wrong,
At the same time, we should not go to the other side of the extreme by emphasizing only on the spiritual side of human beings. God is the creator of both the body and the spirit. Karl Marx said, "It is not the consciousness of men that determines their existence. Our inner person is not something that determines our existence, but their social existence that determines their consciousness." What does it mean? It simply means that your value, your human rights, your dignity has to be determined by materialistic history. Everything is to be determined by production and class conflict. When a man does not believe in God, I mean one and absolute God, he becomes his own king and his own God. He rules over his own affairs. He sees him only as a material object, which has chimpanzees as his cousins. There is no meaning in life. There is no ultimate goal for life. There is no real sense of value in human beings, only not different. Human being is not different from other animals. When a man denies God, I think this is something that we want to remember this morning. When a man denies God, he degrades himself and he puts him down under his own contempt. God, the scripture says, crowned man with honor and glory. Man says, "No, that's not me. I am a cousin of chimpanzees." He does not have any dignity in himself. When we deny one and absolute God, in fact, we are losing all the senses of justice and righteousness in this life as well. Genesis chapter 1 verse 27 tells us that God created man and woman according to his divine image. This afternoon, I'm going to talk about what that divine image is supposed to mean. So I hope that you will be back this afternoon. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for your beautiful and wonderful creation. And as the scripture says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made by your grace and your power. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you that we were made as the bearers of your own image, and we have such a value. It is because the image of God is within us. Dear gracious Lord, with this dignity, with this precious value that has been given to us by God's image, help us to live a dignified life by trusting and believing in you, Lord, by worshiping you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.